We're going to deal with this text today. As the world's celebrating its festival yesterday, we're going to look at the ignorance of the day and the issue of what occurred back in the days some 500 or so years ago when the church was awakened for a time, and the, again, vestiges of it that remain today in the Reformation, the revitalization of the Word of God and the importance of it. We're going to look at this text today to try to draw off the principles of it and the understanding of it and everything that has come forth to us in an inheritance this day by the grace of God through His Word. So let's walk through this, and then we'll look particularly at beginning. We'll begin at verse 11. But let's look at the circumstances of the text once more in case you're not overly familiar with it. You should be, I imagine, nonetheless. John chapter 20. So throughout the Gospel of John, of course, we see Christ as God without beginning and without end, as it says at the beginning of the text of John in the first chapter. Again, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So it was that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So there is no beginning of Christ, no birth story in John. He portrays for us the glory of the Son of Man, who is both God and man in our midst. John paints a portrait that the other Gospels leave out, of course, showing us the divinity of Christ in a remarkable way. As we walk through the text, you see John choose particular instances in Jesus' life, particularly in Jerusalem and his journeys down there through his 3.5 or so years upon the face of this earth when his ministry was conducted before going to the cross. In the second half of the apostles' writings, again, referring to that final week and then the time after it. When we come to the 20th chapter, John continues to then echo back to what occurred in the days before and the teaching that he has raised up throughout this text. It talks about the grace of God. So sprinkled throughout John's Gospel, it's not just in Paul, is one of the, again, Reformation's principles of grace alone. So we see that here as well in this text. It's remarkable that grace, again, is what meets us in this text. Not works, or the labors of men, but the mercy of God that extends to his people in such a way that should cause us great pause when we come to it. We come to the first verse then in chapter 20. We find, if you compare the other Gospels at this point, it's yet dark when we get here. Mary Magdalene has come forth. She was one who'd been, of course, there at the cross nearby, gazing and looking upon one of the many women that had attended to him at that point. She was also, as Luke mentions, the woman who had been healed of 7 demons. Again, at that time, coming probably from the Magdala region to the north near the Sea of Galilee, this Mary, was particularly one that by great humility had come to the great wonder as to the nature of her master, Christ. She comes, as we see then, while it was yet dark. John makes only mention of her at this point, not of the others that would come as well. We make note in this text, though, that she will go forth and tell 2 of the disciples, Peter being one, in case you didn't recognize the other, John. He doesn't like to refer to himself in the first person in his gospel, but he will refer to himself. So he is the other disciple that outruns Peter, remarkably. But again, he gets there and does not enter. So this is Mary Magdalene, who first there sees the stone taken away, and she herself then flees in this text. So we find here, is again, the coming veil is about to be taken off of the church at this time, and there's to be a new day implemented in the coming of the Holy Spirit poured out at Pentecost. There's still that darkness that dwells upon the hearts of men at this time. So there is a shadow still cast upon the Gospel of John in the 20th chapter. Even though Christ is arisen and he appears at this time, as we see in Luke's Gospel when he is there in the 24th chapter, walking with 2 of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they don't yet know who it is that they're walking with. Until after he's gone in an instant, then their hearts burn within them, and then they know who it is. And they're there hearing what he had taught of himself from the Scriptures, which is at this time absent the New Testament as we know it, but enriched in the Old as we see it. So we see Mary here, and we see the disciples at this time themselves. We find them still a bit surprised at the instances that have occurred here, the fact that the tomb is empty. So we can't impose upon them the understanding of our day. They had yet not fully understood what we so understand. And John himself is going to say that. When you read his gospel, he keeps saying, we didn't know then, but we know now what had happened. So it's remarkable to watch that. But still, how often they had been told, even up to the very moment when Christ would say at that point, I will will die, I will raise 3 days and appear before you. Yet here the doubts continue at this time. So when she comes to the stone, without making too much supposition upon the text here, undoubtedly here, her concerns and the way she responds do not speak of belief of a risen Christ, but just the opposite. She had seen him crucified and see him die, and truly die. She is coming to attend to the corpse of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. She believes him dead, and she fully understands that to be the case, that he is in the grave. So finding him not there, she flees to tell the disciples not that he is risen, but that he is not in the tomb. For as yet, like we see in John's 11th chapter, when he talks about Lazarus raised from the dead, Martha can talk just like Mary. A good theological argument as to we will rise at the end, but fully escaping her is the idea, as Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Even at this moment, when they roll back the stone to Lazarus, groaning in himself due to their unbelief, remarkable that Christ in an instant could raise the dead, even beyond the third day into the fourth, as it says, Lazarus by that time was yet in decay. But nonetheless, we find here the glory of Christ once more, raising from the dead. So it is when Mary goes, she makes known to, again, Peter and John the issue of the day, and then the interlude that goes on there. We're going to look to this text more so as to the events that goes on with Mary and how it is that Christ attends to her and not to the disciples, which is a remarkable thing. But he takes his moment and his time here to appear before the woman herself and to search, to produce from her as well a searching of the soul to the end that he might reveal himself to her, that her understanding might be changed. And what a glorious thing that is. So as we see the two disciples coming and running, we see them there. We go to the 11th verse. And let's look at Mary at this time and see how she is at this point. And I want us to think here at this point about this being the title in our mind. But Mary stood without at the tomb, at the sepulcher at this point. So she is standing outside the tomb. And John's writing again, you read it in the Greek, he's using a particular tense here where it's saying she stood there. He's writing in the future to the past. He's explaining it in such a way. But one thing he does as well is talk about her disposition outside the tomb. So first thing we note is that she is standing outside, apart from the tomb itself. The two disciples gone about conducting their business. They don't see the angels within. They as well don't see the risen Christ. They see again the clothes laid within there and folded appropriately. And then they run back to whence they had come. But when we come to Mary, we find her still standing there. She hasn't left with them. She hasn't been told anything by them at all. But just the opposite. She continues to stand there in her present state. So what is her state? She stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, in case we didn't get the point, she was weeping, but she continues to weep at this time. And then she does something rather peculiar. She kind of peeks inside, the way it's written here in the text in such a way. So she kind of looks within. Again, having escaped the disciples' conclusions at this time or any of their own understanding, they running off. John doesn't make mention that they had any conversation with her. They're gone. She's left there standing and weeping at this time. Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre as she peers within. And then she receives something that the other two did not, and that is she sees two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And notice here the echo that they say before Christ comes forth, and they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. So here you can see upon her understanding that is lacking at this point. She has no anticipation of meeting Christ risen. Her only hope is to attend to what would women do in those days at weeping, is to anoint the body and continue mourning the loss of her loved one. She knew him as her master. She knew him as that one in which she would again follow because of the work he had done in taking away the demons that had possessed her, taking her from a life of misery and darkness and gloom to a life of understanding and hope in Christ. But now it's dashed in hopelessness with the loss of Him. So our mind is fully affixed to, again, the circumstances of this life and have no lasting advance towards those of which Christ has spoken. But again, we don't necessarily want to rebuke her at this point, for what more could we expect in this day? No wonder it is. So notice what the angel said. They say unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" And she said unto them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know where they not have laid him." And she had said thus, John, again, using somewhat nebulous language here, says, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing. So whether she, again, sensed the presence of one behind her or someone drawing near here, or whatever it be, she does not continue with the conversation with the angels in John's gospel, as it's stated. As she draws back and looks, she saw Jesus standing, as John says in a footnote, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus said unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" Again, as the angels had asked the same statement, "Why are you weeping?" And again, the proper response would probably be in that day, "Someone died. I'm here to anoint their body. The body's gone. How can you possibly ask me why I'm weeping?" But just the opposite we see here, God so often does in Scripture, He asks a question that is for our own benefit. As He searches us, using such phrasing, He's searching the soul of Mary. "Why are you weeping?" It's in one sense almost a rebuke, but at the other, it's one of comfort, as we will see, and that'll allude to what we will apply this to in a moment. But nonetheless, we see her there, again, ask the second question, and that is, "Whom seekest thou?" It's as though Jesus doesn't know. Of course He knows. But He's about to show her something she couldn't imagine. So she, supposing Him to be the gardener, saith unto Him, "Sir, if you have borne Him hence," you've taken Him somewhere, "tell me where you've laid Him, that I might take Him away." Again, no hint of the fact that He's alive, that He is arisen. And even her tears, whatever it is here, and you can, scholars and theologians debate about it as we do so often. Okay, is she blinded? Is she like the two on the road to Emmaus that don't know it's Jesus? Is there something changed about His form? Or is she weeping too much? Or is she just blinded of heart? Why is it she doesn't recognize Jesus at this point? Whatever reason it be, we see then that her mind is set on things below, not on the glories of which Christ has shown. And look at how close Christ is to her, standing right before her now. And she knows not who it is that's so close to her. So Jesus then puts an end to all her doubts and fears. And He saith unto her one word, "Mary." And then in an instant she turned herself and saith unto Him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." Instant acknowledgement as to who this is what she knows. And so with one word then, she has full understanding as to who this is she is speaking with. Now, death is gone. Tears are wiped away. Sorrows are lost. She has what she has been seeking for, not a dead body, but one that is risen. Notice then, Jesus said unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Jesus here, echoing as He did in the upper room from the 14th chapter of John through, again, all the way to the 17th and then forward, that He must go away. And it's better that He go away, that again the Spirit might come unto us, the Comforter, and comfort our souls. So though she wants to cling to the flesh of Jesus, there's something far greater that she can't even comprehend as to what Jesus is about to do. So as we come to this text then, and we think about the first thing that we saw, that Mary stood without the sepulchre, and see the change when in a minute He speaks her name, how amazing it is what the grace of God has brought and done for us in the rising of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's draw this off. There's a doctrine, I believe, here that is principal and paramount to the Reformation as well, and that is faith alone. Faith to believe and to trust in these things that comes forth from our Lord. There is that gift then of what Jesus brings to us to trust and believe. We can have no knowledge of Him. We can have no seeking after Him. We can have no wanting of Him apart from faith. And faith cometh from above. It's the gift of God. It is Christ who reveals himself to us, not we to him. It's not we that seek him. As the blind sat by the roadside crying out, and they would hear that Jesus was drawing near and passing by them, what could they do but plead unto him? And so it is, as he passes by. He draws near to us, and he does then bring us forth from death unto life. Just like Lazarus lying in a tomb, when we're born in this life, we are born dead in our trespasses and sins. Born in Adam, as we are then seeing that sin came into the world by one man, and death by sin, and thus all sinned, as Paul says. Then we find ourselves then born dead in sins. Not weak, not sick, not beggarly, but we are those who have no life in us. Our wills are bound. Our desires are lost. There are none that seeketh after God. No, not one. They've all gone out of the way. Jew, Gentile alike, we are all unprofitable by his grace. So it is, he must come to us, reveal himself to us, and draw us forth from death into life. And he has done just that. So faith is the principal idea and concept of our salvation that comes from God, and it alone lays hold of that which he has laid hold of us. So as faith is given to us, all of a sudden, like in an instant, Paul on the road to Emmaus, so it is that when Jesus so reveals himself to us and breathes life into us, the God of heaven, the same one that would breathe life into Adam, and like the dry bones in Ezekiel, so it would be, he'd bring life into the flesh so that we might be living souls in him. And so it is, then we are raised by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, lest men should boast. And so it is. That is the, again, principle of our salvation. And so it is. We are justified fully in him. We are seeing that our sins are atoned for, that there was life where there was death, and all of a sudden now our weeping is changed to rejoicing because of what he has done and the joy that comes through it. So let's find out for ourselves how this text for us can draw out a doctrinal principle for us, because I think there's one here that applies unto us, because Mary had an excuse. She was in that day. She was still in the darkness of that day. What is our excuse in this day? For now, the Spirit of God being poured forth and the Word of God being complete, we have a full acknowledgement and recognition of who our Lord is and what he has done. So why is it far too often we find ourselves yet in the state as Mary, standing without at the sepulcher weeping, rather than finding ourselves rejoicing as we turn and say unto him, Master, at that point? I believe there are two parts of, again, our understanding of faith. Faith given to us in a moment to believe, but also the advance of faith, the improvement of faith, the growing in grace, sanctification, that is, dying to sin, and being more and more made alive and like Christ, that we often see failing, especially in the church, as it loses heart and loses its hold upon its reform. So the Reformation that began in the days, oh, all the way from the 14th century forward, probably to the end of about the 18th century, I would put an end to it. There's been hiccups of it ever since, no doubt, and we're here today by the grace of God to that end. But nonetheless, where is it that we have lost our hope at this point? So as a body, as, again, visible church in this world, and through the ages as we see it, far too often we find ourselves standing without at the sepulcher weeping. Because faith is not improved. If anything, it's grown weak. So how do we see our failures to this end? Let's draw this forth in two parts as to our sanctification. The first thing we do as Christians far too often is we don't improve in faith. Again, we stand outside the sepulcher and we're there. We don't even bend down to peer within. Because one thing we don't do is take up this book often enough and spend time in it. We want to do things otherwise. We'll listen to certain tunes that we like or modern contemporary music. We'll listen to others speak about it, perhaps. We'll hear about things that can comfort our souls from the world and its, again, wisdom. Things that the world teaches us as to what can be, again, helpful to us. But in the end, this is the one thing that can draw near to us and bring forth from us life and an increase of faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I don't know how often we have to say that in our lives, but we lose sight of that. We don't spend enough time in this book. None of us do to that end. And this is the most profitable thing we have in our lives. This is the one thing that came out of the Reformation that was helpful. It's not in Latin. It's in English. What a benefit that is to most of us here. Yet nonetheless, how little time we spend, even as Mary standing there by the tomb itself. We don't weep enough by the tomb. We don't spend enough time searching for Christ. We have more things that, again, garner our attention and our thoughts than this book. We have the affairs of this life. We spend so much time tending to this body, tending to the care of it, tending to the, again, the affairs that we tend to in this life, going about the business of this world in this life, preparing for ourselves rest in a time of fortification in this world and protection against it to a long end that we forget what it is that's most important. Imagine that. The bride of Christ spending more time looking for the things of this world than looking for the jewel that's fallen off her crown and searching for it diligently day and night, selling everything to pursue again the kingdom of our Lord and to press on into it. We spend so much time tending to this life. We spend so little in His Word. Can we expect anything but weak faith at all? So the first fault of the church and ours is that we do not seek Christ enough. Here's a beggar, once again, covered with seven demons within her soul, that had been cast out by the grace of Christ, that saw Christ, that followed Christ, that lost Christ, and she would have nothing else. Did you notice in this text, I don't know if we passed over it too fast, but she was ill-phased by the angels themselves. That meant nothing to her. There was no reaction. That didn't comfort her soul. The angels themselves sitting there at the foot and the head of Jesus didn't move her one bit. She was still fully attentive to, I must find Him. Though she only knew Him dead, that was enough. She'd have nothing else at that point. Faith doesn't look for things below. It looks for that above. The only way we're ever going to grow closer to our Lord is if He draw closer to us. And that's not going to happen if we're not in this book. This book can correct our souls, can redirect our souls, can equip our souls, and again, advance us further in faith than we can ever imagine. If we're standing outside weeping all the time, but not at the tomb of Christ, where shall we find ourselves? But again, weak and lost in this life. We need to be a people that seek after Him. And so, before we ever get here, there's one thing that we spend little time doing as well, which is essential in our Christian life. We've got to be pleading for Him. We've got to be on our knees. If we're not praying fervently, not just, oh, help me get this job, help me fix my car, help me again not get sick, or help this one and that one. If we're not imploring heaven, saying, draw near unto me, show me Christ risen, I'll have nothing else. If that's not the full fervency of our prayers, what do we expect? He says, ask, and it'll be given unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. And we don't seek or desire the most important thing that we should want in this life. Greater faith, an increase of hope, an advance of love. Before we ever get to advanced Christianity and charity, loving one another, we've got to come back here. The very foundations of the Reformation itself. Our souls have to be drawn away from ourselves to Him, and from Him to one another, for the furtherance of His people and the advance of His bride in the church. So we don't stand without enough. So we don't know Him. We don't cry to Him. Most importantly, we don't desire Him. If there's any church that better fits our state, and I preached this probably in 92 when I started, it's Laodicea. We're the church of Revelation that doesn't care, that's indifferent towards Him. Our desires are tepid. We're neither hot nor cold. We're the people that just are comfortable in this life. And we're happy as long, again, as the circumstances of life don't upset us. Upset us a little, and eventually we might say something unto heaven. But other than that, once He settles things down, we're right back into Judges again. Forget about the Lord. We do evil in His sight. We worship the idols of this world and everything about this world. And the last thing we need then, we're put into bondage. He shakes us once again. We cry out to Him until He gives us peace and right back into this life. That's not what we're to be doing. That's not the design that we are in faith. We serve a risen Lord. And this is what we should desire. Our hearts are indifferent. Our prayers are weak, if non-existent. And our time in His Word is absent. So, again, whose fault is it in our day but our own? Nonetheless, God is sovereign. So we want to, and often this happens in our understanding of sovereign grace, we want to step back and say, but Christ is going to come to me. He's going to shake me up. Yes, He will. But again, it's not going to be to the strength that we want. Think of what we could have in faith in him if we but learn from a text like this that we will be insatiable, unmoved, and unyielding in every day unless we have Christ. We're going to sit there through the night wrestling with the Lord until he blesses, until we're limping away as Jacob would, no matter what it take. We will not let go. Like Mary here, clinging to him, probably wants to hold on to the flesh of Jesus, but nonetheless, it's far greater that he go away. We need an increase of his spirit. We need strength and desire in our hearts and hope in him. To that end, then, the opposite of this would be, again, the way in which we advance in faith. So if we're delinquent in all these ways, what do we need? We need to get out of Corinth. You know, Paul would rebuke them saying, you know, you're not old enough for full meat at this time. You're still drinking the milk of early understanding of who we are. Let's not be a Corinth. Let's not be a people caught up with, and again, all the disputes of the day, caught up in all the affairs of the day, caught up in everything but Christ. We need to, again, desire him so much that we press and press forward to that end. So to that, there's one thing that we need at this point. That's the grace of God. We need Christ again in the church today. And I had somebody told me this week. I had a teacher come to me. I told her this already. A teacher came to me and she said, you know, some of your students were telling me, they're kind of questioning this idea of six-day creation, no evolution. She goes, I got all these tapes, things you can teach them and all this. And I'm thinking to myself, that's great. But if I convince them to be six-day creationists without salvation in Christ, to what end is that but the own damnation of their souls? So I'm working on the issue of sin, the consequences of sin, death itself, and the need for Christ and faith. And I'm thinking the last thing I want to do is spend my time laboring with them, talking about, let me convince you that the world is not as old as you think. We need to attend to the important matters of the day. The church needs us more than anyone. We need to hear Christ say, Mary. We need to hear him speak in such a way through his word that it will, again, shake the very foundations of the church in our day. We need sola scriptura. We need scripture alone, faith alone, grace again alone, Christ alone. We need these principles of the Reformation to come unto us and, again, move us once more in this day, lest we find ourselves as people standing without, not even weeping, unmoved that Christ is risen. And shouted down by the rest of those who are caught up in ceremony and pretense and religion all about us. We need the grace of Christ to that end. So we apply this in two ways, as I see it. Like Mary, to this end, as we think about what's happened in this text and what's with us, we need to be a people that are, again, unyielding in our pursuit of Christ. So what can we do? Well, if we want to move beyond eight people, we need to be a praying people. Okay, as we prepare to, again, move forward in this day as a church and look for the grace of God, this isn't his design. I like being with eight people. It's kind of nice. But what a wonder it would be to see him, again, pour out his grace upon us in this day. So we need to be a people that are praying that he would accomplish that. Again, glorify himself, not for us, but for him, to his glory. Not that our way would be the right way, but his way would be the right way. Therefore, his word would be useful and effectual in our day. That he would so shake up once more people of this town, the people of this nation, the people of this world, his church, they would cast off, again, the high places and tear them down and everything else that, again, shakes us in our day. Kind of like Josiah finding the book of the law and reading it before the people, and there's repentance and there's a tearing down of those high places. It might not be in totality, but to do so, what a wonder that would be. Because, again, darkness is covering our land. In our homes, in our hearts, in our churches, as we have forgotten the Lord our God, because it's about him, not us. Texts like this can show us once more what's most important in this life. So notice then, with the comfort of our souls comes from here. The fact that Jesus is risen from the dead. He's not in the tomb. He hasn't stayed behind. He's gone into heaven. We have a high priest, an intercessor on our behalf, who's there sitting at the right hand of God the Father. If he's there, and he's our high priest, and he names us by name, why are we so reticent to come and to plead before him? Why are we a people that if we do go in prayer, usually it's half-hearted or indifferent when we plead to him in prayer? Kind of like, I've got to do my duty. I'll speak to him, or Don't you know what's going on in my life? Why aren't you fixing this matter at this point? So we need a full understanding of his sovereignty, of his grace, of his providence, of his care for our souls, that we might be a people that in every instance, raised in the morning, are pleaser to him, and at the night, not that you just fix my life, but that you set my heart above, that you fix it on Christ, that in a moment all of the scales over my eyes will fall off, and I will see him risen from the dead. I will see, again, something far greater than the fears I have in this life. Instead of being like Esther, how often do we walk right into the presence of the king, forgetting our wedding garment, forgetting that he has clad us in his righteousness, forgetting that he has given unto us his favor? We don't even go in. What a sad state that is upon the affairs of the church. One way to gauge our faith is to look at our prayer life. If we're not a people, and don't count just because you're on your knees or the way you bow your head or necessarily when you close your eyes, but think, how often are your affections, your desires, and your words heard in heaven pleading for his glory and your comfort? If we knew that we had an earthly king that was disposed to us to extend not just half the kingdom but all the kingdom, I would imagine we wouldn't be far off seeking our own fortifications and our own sustenance, but we would be every day in the presence of that king partaking of the benefits that were his. So why is it we're not every day and every moment before him? And so in despair the minute that we can't see him, because the tears of this life and the doubts of it and the fears of it are going to do just that. And yes, by the end of tomorrow, I'm sure each of us will have found ourselves with scales all over our eyes once more, forgetting the need for his word, forgetting about praying to him, because all we like sheep have gone astray, and we still do each and every day. And so tomorrow, we're going to need this reminder once more. So we need to be in this book. We need to be on our knees, spiritually, to the extent that we cry out to heaven. And we need to be desiring of him, and we must not let go no matter what. Don't be satisfied with half images of his glory. Want to see Christ and to press into heaven. As one of my favorite preachers once said, quoting again from Matthew, heaven is taken by storm. The violent take it by force. Imagine storming the walls of a city and sitting back and saying, I'm not going to march around that one time, let alone seven days. Lord, just make them fall. Preaching like an Arminian almost. But God forbid that we as a people think God will take care of it in the end. We need a people that want it, a people that seek it, a people that desire it. It ought to stir our souls each and every time we see Christ not just leave us alone weeping or indifferent, but drawing near unto us, being thankful for that. So let's long to hear him say one word, our name. Remember that? We're elect, saved by grace, drawn from heaven, and he draws near to us, and he knows us by name, and he's not ashamed to call us just that, his. Beggars, sinners, saved by grace. Let's pray. Father, as we again come to your word this day, pray, O Lord, that you'd set on our hearts these words. Why do we weep, Lord? Why are our souls so downcast so often and disquieted within us? Or the clamor of this life does just that. The fears of this flesh, the doubts that are ours, the weakness of faith, even believing that Christ is risen from the dead. Help us, Lord, in our unbelief. Give unto us strength, Lord, to again persevere and to the end that you've ordained. Pray, O Lord, that these words of your text this day will be useful, profitable to increase us, Lord, in joy and thanksgiving in Christ our risen Lord. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.